Well, it's amazing to hear about the work that missionaries are doing around the world. And it's actually really amazing to look at. If you look at other religions, you look at like Buddhism, or you look at like Islam or something like that. They're all pretty centered around the countries of their origin. But what you see from Christianity, what you see from the gospel, is that it's everywhere. It's exploding in Africa. It's exploding in Asia, in South America. And that's because the gospel, it fulfills every culture. It redeems every culture. And that's pretty much the amazing thing about it. Islam wants to make everything the same. They want everything to be a certain way, dress a certain way, do a certain thing. But the gospel is able to come into every culture, and no matter what they value, it transforms it, it creates a more vibrant community, and it does amazing things. So if you could, turn to Isaiah 25 and verse 6. And so there's a couple of things I want to read. we'll be reading a few passages this morning. And I didn't have a title on the thing, but if I had a title, it would be called Lord of the Feast. And so that's what I want to talk about today. And so Isaiah 25 and verse 6. And I always like to preference this, that the Word of God is the only truly inspired and inerrant thing you're going to hear today. So if you listen to anything, listen to the Word of God. So Isaiah 25 and verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a rich feast, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And then let's turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 21 and verse 2. So Revelation 21 and verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And then just turn back a little bit to Revelation 19 and verse 9. So Revelation 19 and verse 9. And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." And then for our final reading, and you guys can stay there for the rest of the time, just go to John 2. So John chapter 2 and verse 1. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And so I just want to start by saying that Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, is the most influential man in human history. And I think even if we talked to non-Christians, if we went outside and polled the community at large here in Malvern, even if they were atheists, they would probably agree that throughout human history, no human has been more influential, more unique, has created more upheaval, has changed history so much as Jesus of Nazareth. And of course, as believers, we know why. We know why he changed so much. He's not simply a man. He's God in the flesh. And all human history, past, present, and future, is about him and about what he did on the earth. So out of all the amazing things that Jesus did, all the miracles that he performed, all the parables that he told, why does the gospel writer John record this miracle for us? So what can we learn from it? Why is it here? Not only is it recorded for us, but the writer says that it was his first sign. It was his first miracle that he performed as part of his public ministry. And one historian and translator from Duke University, he said this about the wedding in Cana. He said, "It's so bizarre that this is Jesus' first miracle that it has to be true." He said, "If someone was making up a story about the most influential man in human history, and the first thing he does, the first miracle that he does, is seen to be, on the outset, a trivial thing like turning water into wine, it must be true." And if someone was making up a story, they would never start this man's public ministry, this man's public reveal, with something like this. If it was made up, it would be something grand, it would be something truly spectacular. And the only explanation, what this Duke University professor says, the only explanation why this is Jesus' first miracle is that it actually is true and it actually happened. So why is this important and why is it here for us? And I think in verse 11 we have our answer. This is not just some arbitrary thing. In verse 11 it says it's a sign. And it's pointing to something more. It's a miraculous picture. It's a parable, if you will. And it's an earthly story with a far greater meaning. And the Holy Spirit wanted us to know this story, and because it was a choice by Jesus as his first sign. And it's an acted out illustration of who Jesus is and what he came here to do. And ultimately, what Christianity is all about. I think you see it here in this story. So why did Jesus do this miracle? Why did he choose to do it in the way that he did it? Why was it his first miracle? How does it reveal his glory? And what is it showing us? What can we get from this? What's it a picture of? So the first thing this passage shows us is who Jesus is. And in verse 8, he tells the servants, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And the master of the feast drinks the water that's turned into wine and so on. And so who's the master of the feast? They say it a couple times in this passage, the master of the feast. And the master of the feast is actually a single word in Greek. And today, if we had a master of feast today, we would probably refer to him as like the toastmaster, the MC, or the master of ceremonies. So there was a type of person even back then that was like that for us. And this is a man who presided over the celebration. He was typically a hired guy. He was a guy who organized the celebration and kept things going, kind of like we have with MCs today. And so whenever Michelle and I go to weddings, you know, afterwards we always kind of critique it a little bit. And, you know, we're always saying, you know, "I really, really like this, and that was okay. And, you know, that was really unique what they did there. We really liked that. And, like, you know, that was a little too unique what they did. That was a little awkward." And so so a lot of times we'll say, "Man, the reception wasn't that great, but the MC, he was awesome. Man, he kept it going." Or we'll say, "Everything was really good, but Like, why did they have their uncle MC the wedding? And so now that you'll never invite us to any of your weddings, so you get the point of who this person was. You know, a good MC, you know, he'll say, let's do this now. Let's go cut the cake. Let's do this. And he stirs up excitement. He keeps things going. And back then, weddings actually lasted for days and days back then. It was a huge event. It was a community event. And it was a really large celebration. And in this story, this community celebration, this wedding, this celebration is about to fall completely flat. It would have been devastating if they ran out of wine, and they did. And so what does this parable say about who Jesus is? It's the reason that I read from Isaiah, and it's the reason that I read from Revelation. Jesus simply comes. He comes to this celebration, and he rescues it. Jesus provides what's necessary for this celebration to continue, and not only does he rescue it, he brings it to new heights. Heights that they never thought possible. And Jesus, as seen here, he's revealed here, he's trying to tell us, Jesus is the true picture. He's the true master of the feast. He's the true Lord of the feast. And that's the imagery that we see in Isaiah 25. So why is this Jesus' first miracle? Why is it that Jesus Christ, in his calling card, as it were, his entry into his public ministry, why does he make the equivalent of 150 gallons or so of wine? Wine that was brimming, wine that was the best wine that they ever had, that turned a dying celebration into a great celebration. Why was this his first miracle? And what is he saying through this miracle? And I think he's saying, I'm Lord of the feast. I'm Lord of the feast. So many miracles and parables that Jesus points to, that Jesus portrays in his public ministry, they talk about his long suffering, they show us humility, they show us his redemptive plan. And he says, if you follow me through all of these parables and all of these miracles, you're going to have plenty of self-denial, you're going to have plenty of trials. But at the end of the day, at the culmination of all things, there's going to be an eternal wedding. There's going to be an eternal feast. I'm the Lord of the banquet. I'm the master of the feast. And on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of wine well-aged, well-refined. Of all the things that Jesus could show in this illustration, one of the first and foremost things that he shows, that he represents, is that I've come to bring joy. I've come to bring life, and I've come to bring it more abundantly, better than what you have. And festival joy, kingdom joy, community joy is what he comes for. So we see from this passage who Jesus is, and we also see what he came to do. And in this story, we also have a really great illustration of the gospel. And in verse 3 it says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So you think to yourself, this is kind of a strange exchange between these two. You know, Mary comes and says they have no wine, and Jesus' response is kind of, it's a little puzzling the way he responds to her. He says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And a lot of Bible translations actually incorrectly translate my hour to my time. And some of you guys might have it in your translation where it says, my time has not yet come. And so that's actually the wrong translation in the Greek. It should be my hour. And so if you guys have that, you guys have a terrible... No, I'm just kidding. So in fact, a couple commentaries that I read actually I think a lot of people really get this area wrong. And some people say, I actually read, some people say that Jesus is irritated here with his mother. Mary's pressing him to do a miracle, and he doesn't want to do it. And he's saying, it's not time for me to do a miracle yet. And instead, he changes his mind and does it anyway. And so both myself and other commentators don't think that that's what's happening here at all. And the evidence, I think, for that is when Jesus says in verse 4, my hour has not yet come. And so many commentators, they note that it looks like Jesus, you know, even though Mary's asking him something about this wedding, it appears that Jesus is thinking about something else. And when Mary says they have no more wine, it seems that Jesus is reminded of something else. He's reminded of his hour. So what does it mean? What's his hour? What's he thinking about? And so I think the evidence for that, what we can tell of what Jesus' hour is, we can find in the rest of the book of John. And so let's look at a couple more references to my hour or his hour. So later on in the Gospel of John, the same book, Jesus is teaching in the temples, and the leaders desire to seize him, but it says, no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And that's John 7 and 30. And then a few days after that, he's again speaking in the temple, and it says the crowd is enraged, but John writes, no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. That's John 8 and 20. And then further on, and I think this is a couple days before Jesus is going to be crucified, and he's again in the temple, and it says that the Greeks sought him out, and Jesus said to them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then later on in John 12, Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, says this. He says, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I come to this hour. And that's John 12, 23 and 27. So what was Jesus talking about? What was he thinking about when his mother said, when his mother asked him this question, and why did he say, my hour has not yet come? And what is his hour? What's he referring to? I think he's referring to his death, the hour of his death. So why was he thinking about his death? Why did Mary saying, they have no wine, remind him of his death? All throughout the New Testament, Jesus uses the illustration of wine to symbolize what? What does he use wine to symbolize? His blood. And in fact, Jesus so frequently uses this analogy that he instituted as part of the Lord's Supper that we took this morning. And why do we take the cup? It reminds us of his blood that was shed for us. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. When Jesus' mother said, they have no wine, it was true. Not only did they not have physical wine, but they didn't have his wine. They didn't have the wine that truly satisfies. And it's true in a physical sense then, and it was true in a spiritual sense to the Lord Jesus. They didn't have his wine. So I don't know about you, but when I go to weddings, it actually makes me think about my wedding day. And, you know, I can remember how it felt. I can remember what it looked like. I can remember how happy I was. I can remember how beautiful Michelle was. And, you know, if you're... And if you're someone here today who isn't married, you know, you go to a wedding too, you know, and you think to yourself, I wonder what my wedding is going to be like. You know, I wonder how it's going to look. I wonder how I'm going to feel. I wonder who it's going to be with. You know, you look forward to that, you know, whether you're married or not. Those are the things that you think about when you go to a wedding. And it's pretty universal. And the Lord Jesus is no different. But unlike us, he knows all things.
Unlike us, he can look forward to the future like it already happened. And unlike us, Jesus recalling his wedding would have stirred him far deeper than it would have ever stirred us. And God designed marriage, and he designed it to be the greatest relationship, the greatest human relationship on earth is between a husband and a wife. He designed no other relationship to be as close, to be as intimate, to be more lasting, to be more satisfying than the relationship between a husband and a wife. And although in Scripture, God relates to us in a bunch of different ways, he relates to us like a father to children. He relates to us as siblings. He relates to us as a friend to a friend. There's no greater illustration of how God relates to us. There's no greater amount of time that God relates to his people the way that a husband relates to his wife. And in marriage, God shows us the intimacy, he shows us the friendship, and he shows us the unity that he wants for each and every one of us. And he's the bridegroom, and he says, I will be forever yours, and you will be forever mine. I will give myself completely to you, and you will give yourself completely to me. And at the culmination of all things, at the end of the age, we have a feast, we have a banquet, we have a wedding. And that's why I read in Revelation, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So there'll be a wedding feast to end all wedding feasts. And that's what Jesus is looking forward to. But he can't look forward to that. He can't see that without first looking at his hour, the hour of his death. He knows, Jesus knows, he doesn't get to his banquet, he doesn't get to this feast without first going through his hour. And when Mary asks Jesus about the wine for the wedding, he's not thinking about how he's going to provide wine for this wedding. He's thinking about what he's going to have to go through to provide wine for his wedding. And the next part of this passage, we have Mary telling the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus says to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. So, up to this point, we have Jesus doing something miraculous. He takes water and he turns it into wine. And the way that he does it, how he does it, it's a beautiful picture of the gospel. And notice Jesus doesn't take the dinner cups that they have, and he doesn't tell his servants, go fill those all up with water, and I'm going to turn them all into wine. He doesn't take the wine skins that they would have used to pour the wine out for the people. What does he use? He uses the jars that the Jews used for their ritual purification. This was the water used specifically for washing their bodies, for washing their feet, for washing their heads. And the Jews wouldn't and they couldn't go into the temple, they couldn't go into the presence of God without doing this washing procedure. And this is what the Jews thought made them clean before God, the ritual cleaning that they did. They thought it's what made them acceptable in the temple. It made them acceptable for feasting. It cleaned them off, and it made them right. And in a beautiful picture of the gospel, Jesus takes this water in these jars that men think make them clean before God. The works and the rituals that men do that think that they think make them presentable before a holy God. And he takes these jars and he takes the water inside those jars and he transforms them. And he takes the water that no one would ever drink and he turns it into the greatest wine they ever tasted. And in this miracle, which I think is a parable, which is an illustration, it's a sign. He takes this water that represents ritual cleansing of men, the works of men, and he says, it's all grace now. The only way that you get to my wedding, that you get to my feast, is through my blood. And the only thing that purifies me and makes me presentable before a holy God, the only thing that makes me able to stand in the presence of God in his temple, what's the only thing? The only thing I've got is Jesus' blood. That's all. And the last point I want to make is that the water he turned into wine was filled to the brim. And there's more than enough for everyone invited. There's more than enough for the celebration to continue for days and days further. And this wine is a picture of his blood. It's a picture of his grace. And in this picture, we have joy. Joy because we, as God's people, we've received new wine. And we didn't earn it. We've received grace. We didn't earn it. And it's simply because God came into our lives and he worked a miracle in our lives. He took our dry bones and he gave them life. He took our heart of stone and he gave us a heart of flesh. And this new wine, it's a promise of our future invitation to the ultimate wedding, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's a future picture of our eternal feast in heaven. And if there's anyone here and you don't know the Lord Jesus, if you've never trusted in his finished work on the cross on your behalf, this story shows you what the Lord Jesus came to do. He came that you might have life. You might think you have life right now, but he came to give you a better life. He came to give you more life, life more abundantly, more joy, joy that truly satisfies. And I just want to ask you, do you have something in your life that's like ritual cleansing? Do you have works in your life that you think will make you right before a holy God? Do you say, I come to church, I pray sometimes, I give my time to charity, I'm a pretty good person. It's just like those ritual cleansings that they did. It's just washing yourself off and thinking that you're clean. So what makes you acceptable before a holy God? It's nothing but the Lord Jesus' work. It's nothing but his blood on your behalf. And it's only through Christ's blood and his work on the cross that you can ever be invited into the feast, that you can ever be rescued from this lifeless, dying party of this world. And I would just encourage you, if you've never made a commitment to the Lord Jesus, you can do it right now. You can trust in him right now. You can put your trust right where you sit. And so that's all I have. So let's pray. Dear God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful picture of the gospel that you have before us. We thank you that we are made acceptable and made presentable before a holy God. We are welcomed into an eternal feast because of the hour that our Lord Jesus went through for us. And so, Father, we would just thank you for that. We would thank you for this beautiful picture, this beautiful sign that you are Lord of the feast. And that one day, no matter what trials or tribulations we go through, we can look forward to that day when we will be in your presence
and that we will intimately be with you for all eternity, and that we will feast forever. And we just thank you for this. We thank you for this picture. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.